the word inclusive and church has been all over the newspapers, the telly and the internet this week. Those two words joined together, you must have noticed. And these reports have had loud voices calling for the church to be their definition of inclusive. And you might have found it confusing, because the definition they're using of inclusion is not the biblical definition of inclusion, not the one the Lord Jesus himself used. And the view that it implies of God is not the biblical view of God, nor the one that he teaches. Let me tell you how I steer my way through this. Might surprise you, but I tend to do the cooking in our house. And so let me take you into the kitchen. Here's my kitchen. You walk in, and there on the right-hand side is the window to the outside, and there's the sink underneath the window, and underneath the sink is the under-sink cupboard. You turn your left 90 degrees, and there is the hot thing you burn your hands on. Most people refer to it as a cooker, and that's where the food goes in and gets processed and turned into food from ingredients. And then you turn 90 degrees again, so 180 degrees away from where the under-sink cupboard is, there's the cupboard we keep the food in. The left-hand side, down in that cupboard, there's the things that make the food taste better. And then on the right-hand side, there's the flour and the, you know, sugar, all that stuff that sort of bulks it up and gives it shape and size in particular. Very important. Now, when I'm cooking, I know the difference between those two sets of cupboards, the one under the sink and the one where the food is kept, because the ingredients, because then that's really important. If I were to go into that kitchen, say, to bake some cupcakes — I don't bake cupcakes, so I'm safe on this ground — if you go into the kitchen and you're going to bake some cupcakes, it's very important that you use the stuff from the right cupboard. You can't go in there with an inclusive attitude and say, look, this is good, and I'm just going to say that's good as well, regardless of whether it is or not. I'm just going to include everything in my recipe, in my cooking. You see, the word inclusive sounds nice, but it can be deadly. And Jesus isn't inclusive of things that are not to be included, as it were, in the cooking. He isn't inclusive like that. He doesn't show unconditional love in the sense that he'll have anything from us. He'll have anyone who comes to him. That's different. You're coming from something to him. But the Bible isn't inclusive in the sense that anything goes and can be happily incorporated into the Christian way. Jesus receives people who turn from sin to trust in him, but that does not mean you can bring anything you like in there with you. The Christian gospel requires repentance as well as faith. And it certainly isn't saying that anything goes and should be included. And that's very evident from the way Luke describes for us how a condemned man gets included in God's kingdom by Jesus, included so late in the day you could almost miss it. And on this first day of Lent, if you celebrate that, we'll be looking into the circumstances of that happening in Luke chapter 3, verse 42. To set the scene, Jesus is hanging on the cross. A thief or brigand or terrorist or whatever, it's not relevant to the point, though we'd be told more clearly which one it is. This guy, this thief then, shall we say, hangs on each side of Jesus. A thief hangs on each side of Jesus. Two men with very different attitudes to Jesus. And what's the big issue here at this point in Luke's account? Well, firstly then, 2 points to what I'm going to say today. Firstly, the big issue involved in this passage in Luke 23 is, are you really the Messiah, Jesus? And that comes up in verse 35, verse 36 to 7, verse 38, and verse 39. So that's pretty much the issue, the overriding issue under discussion in Luke 23 here. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice. The third thing. A written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Are you picking up the theme here? And then verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Four voices, if you like, then, questioning whether the Jesus hanging on that cross could possibly be the King Messiah prophesied through the Old Testament and expected by the Jewish people. As Jesus hangs there then, dying on the cross in Luke's gospel, everybody seems to be having a go at Jesus about him not looking much like a very good Messiah. In fact, it's not just not a very good Messiah. The big issue is, how can he be the King of the Jews, the Messiah? And the background of that is that there was a text they all knew from Deuteronomy 21:23, which said that anyone who hung up in this way was accursed by God. Now, that was a large part of what made crucifixion such a terrible punishment to the mind of the Jewish people. They were so conscious of this that the idea of a crucified Messiah made no sense to them at all. And there was Jesus, crucified Messiah. The first bunch of people then to raise this question are the rulers of the Jews, verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." If he is. Now, given that all their intertestamental theology led them to expect a military Messiah who would come along, beat up the invading Romans, boot them out, and give them the life of Riley, this made perfect sense to them. This Jesus had not delivered to them what they wanted the Messiah to do for them. He hadn't scratched where they itched. He hadn't given them what they wanted. They had a better, in inverted commas, idea of the sort of kingdom of God they wanted. And they didn't want anything to do with the one Jesus had brought them. So the religious guys wanted to dictate their vision, to dictate their vision of what the kingdom of God should be like. Not accept Christ's. They weren't going to have the inclusive kingdom that God had planned on the basis that he had planned it. They wanted it their way. That's the Jewish religious leaders. Secondly, the Roman soldiers, verses 36 to 37. They knew what they were doing. They knew that this method of execution was abhorrent to the Jewish people because of what is said in Deuteronomy. So verses 36 to 37, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So we've had the religious leaders. Now we've got the brutal warrior types enforcing the will of the invaders on the day, the mighty ones who had no theological critique of Jesus as Messiah to offer, but as ever were rationally, where rationality and reason fail, rejection resorts to mockery to justify itself. So that's what's going on here. And the horror of this is quite remarkable. They had mocked Jesus in the praetorium before bringing him out there to this accursed hill in Jerusalem and torturing him there, really, driving nails through his arms and feet to be tortured to a suffocating death. "Hail, King of the Jews," they'd said as they mocked him back then. "And having blindfolded and struck him, prophesy, which of us just hit you?" And then now on the hill, they'd driven nails through his body and taunted him as they stretched him out to bleed and suffocate, as the strength that he needed to push up on the nails to ease his ability to breathe ebbed away, and then eventually to die. They're not the theologically sophisticated excluding themselves from God's inclusive kingdom. They are the strong, the powerful, the playground bullies, shutting themselves out by their brutal rejection of Christ's messiahship from the prospect of inclusion in the kingdom of God. Jewish religious leaders, Roman soldiers, and then Pilate, the governor, who put this written notice, verse 38, above the cross. John 19:19 tells us Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." See, this is the authorized agent of the Roman Empire who'd made whether Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews or not the issue at Jesus' trial there before Pilate. Now nailing in mockery this notice where the charge sheet of the crucified criminal would be put, sarcastically hailing Jesus as the King of the Jews to demonstrate what Rome would do to anyone else who made such an attempt on Rome's sovereignty and authority. This is political power. Acting and excluding itself by its actions from inclusion in the kingdom of God. And then there's the criminals, verse 39. Religious leaders, Roman soldiers, Roman governor Pilate, for his own political reasons, And now one of the criminals, verse 39, who hung there, hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. We've had all these powerful people, all these high-ups and all the rest of it. Finally, we come to a helpless person, this condemned man, hanging there beside Jesus. The others dismissed all that could get them inclusion from Jesus from a position of earthly or human authority or power. But this one turned away from everything that could have got him included rather than excluded from God's kingdom, right at the brink of eternity, and from a position of weakness and frailty with nothing else going for him. So what we've got here in Luke's gospel is all sorts of people in all sorts of positions and circumstances of life, strong and weak, mocking the very idea that Jesus could be their King, Messiah. All sorts. But why is Jesus' King Messiahship the issue here? Why is this the big issue? Well, for the last 3 years or so, Jesus has been going round the land doing the works of the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 35, we could pick on there, to illustrate the point. Isaiah 35 gives us the inside track on this when it prophesies about the day of redemption that God would send. Isaiah 35, 3-8. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Now then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Jesus has done that. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. He's done that. Then will the lame leap like a deer. He's done that. And the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus has been doing that stuff. The blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, they'd never had a time like this before. Here was the one who could demonstrate the authority of God to speak the word and command also, not just for healing, he's the one who could command the forces of chaos in creation like storms at sea. The forces of chaos in humanity, healing the sick, raising the dead. And the forces of chaos in the cosmic sphere, casting out demons, liberating trapped and tormented souls like the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5. He's doing the prophesied things that demonstrate he's the one who was to come, the Redeemer of his people, the King over the incoming kingdom of God, Jesus the Messiah. But he wasn't bringing the political, military salvation that they wanted. That's why it's the defining issue as he hangs on the cross there and dies. But if he's hanging there on the cross and dying, how can he possibly be the saviour of God's people, the coming King Messiah, the Lord? That's why this is now the big issue. Moreover, Jesus has been teaching them all about the kingdom of God as if he is the one who makes the rules for it. When Jesus goes up a mountain to give definitive teaching, Sermon on the Mount, he is so clearly evoking Moses and Moses' mountain. But when Moses goes up Mount Sinai, he comes down not giving God's word himself, but just transporting it, carved on two tablets of stone. When Jesus goes up the Mount of Beatitudes above the Sea of Galilee, he speaks as God himself, bringing his word by an authority that he himself carries. You've heard it was said to the men of long ago, he quotes Moses, but I say to you. You see what Jesus is claiming for himself, and now he's hanging on a cross. Jesus has been teaching about his coming kingdom and setting down the criteria in terms of lifestyle for being part of the kingdom he's establishing now decisively on earth. So of course his messiahship is going to be the issue. The person who's been doing these things is being destroyed by the contrivance of the religious leaders and the power of the godless invading enemy and its soldiers. And it raises the question. How can this guy being crucified right here possibly be the king over God's incoming kingdom? He's a crucified Messiah. The reason these detractors of Jesus highlight the Messiah doubt about him in this passage is no doubt because Deuteronomy 21:23 says anyone hanged on a tree as capital punishment is accursed. And how can the Blessed One, the Messiah, be hanged on a tree and therefore accursed by God? Well, to some extent, you can see their point. And this is probably why the leaders of the Jews were so keen not that Jesus should simply be killed, an assassin could have sorted that out for them, but that he should be crucified and therefore, they thought, discredited in his claims to be the Messiah. And that's why they went after Pilate and argued the case and fought for it to get him killed in this way. But Paul makes sense of all of this for us in Galatians 3:13 to 14. Get this because it's marvellous. Paul shows us it was necessary for Christ to die this sort of death to achieve his redemptive purpose, to pay for the sins of the people of God. Paul writes this in back there in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Now, I could talk about the architecture of the cross and how it worked and so on, and the crossbar and how it was hoisted up on a pole. But the point is, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 21, 23. And Paul goes on in Galatians 3, 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All the blessing that the gospel brings depends on Christ hanging on the cross, which was an accursed death, to carry the curse of the penalty of sin that had fallen on humanity in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve and the rest of us following in their genetics decided to play freestyle with God. So all these people looking on, for reasons that are not actually biblically warranted when you get to grips with it, they're all saying he just can't be the Messiah. This is the big issue here, because all these people, religious bigwigs, Roman strong arms, Roman political establishment, the Christ rejecting and taunting other thief, all these people are crying for their own rights or asserting their own superiority and making their own demands, avoiding Jesus' well-evidenced claims to messiahship by denying he could possibly be the Messiah with the authority to rule and the authority to establish the laws of his kingdom. That's the key issue. By contrast, there is just one Christ-exalting, Messiah-acknowledging voice in this whole account, submitting to Christ in his kingship, in his kingdom, and casting himself on the mercy of God. And the things that he says and asks of Jesus are the touchstones and essential criteria for inclusion in the salvation and the kingdom of God. So we've looked at those who are around the cross and their big issue. How can you possibly be the Messiah? And now we're going to look secondly at verses 40 to 42. The other criminal, the one lone supporting voice. But the other criminal rebuked him. That's the thief who was mocking Jesus. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Or it could equally be translated, remember me when you come in your kingly power. This is not a man prepared to call wrong right, not even when the wrong is his own wrong. And this is the man Christ promises his paradise to. That's important. He is not a man prepared to call wrong right, not even when the wrong is his own wrong. And that is the man that Christ promises his paradise to. What are the essential elements that define the person then who is included by Christ in his kingdom? Firstly, verse 40, fear God. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. See, all these people feared Rome. Some of them were in fear of the Jews, particularly the disciples, as Acts 1 tells us they were. They were locked up in a room, shut away somewhere for fear of the Jews. Do you remember that in Acts 1? But shouldn't you fear God? Asks this repenting thief. The dying thief was addressing his fellow convict, possibly doing so conscious of others that were listening. But the irony is that he could equally have been addressing the Jewish leaders, don't you fear God? The Roman soldiers, don't you fear God? The Roman governor, Pilate, who wrote the notice over the cross, as well as his fellow criminal hanging there. Don't you fear God? Now, do I need to explain that term, fear God? We always think these days that fear is wrong, or rather that it should not be caused to anyone, because causing fear to somebody is deemed to be wrong. But the fact is, no one raised a child without at some point instilling in them a fear of disobeying their parent. Not, I hope, a craven fear, an oppressing fear, a personality or character-destroying fear. We see that sometimes, and that is wrong. But being afraid to cross the line and do something actually harmful, actually wrong, or often actually dangerous, which the child doesn't see yet in those terms, that's a different category altogether. The fear that I had of my mother's right hand was a fear not just moderated by, but motivated and governed by her loving care. Look, this isn't a sermon about the fear of God, right? The proper fear of God. But this dying thief raises the issue in a context in which it was understood where it should be, keeping this mocking thief from going to his maker as a blasphemer and an enemy of God, to keep him out of trouble. To mock Jesus, in our thief's clearly held view, is a fearful and a God-opposing act. And God is clearly God's person to this man here. And you should stand in respect and fear of cutting across that. Don't you fear God? Why fear God? Verse 41a. What should have motivated the mocking thief to fear God? Well, the faithful thief is very clear about this. We are punished justly, he says. For we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The door to death and judgment has swung open on them, and this man knows he has reason to tremble at the prospect that's before him as he heads to the judgment seat of Christ with lots of incriminating stuff on his charge sheet. This thief has a clear idea that he stands condemned as a sinner before God. God's definition of sin, not one he's developed for himself to fit round his sinful nature's preferences. Have you noticed we see no such awareness of matters as that in the contemporary culture of inclusivism? It wants to put the dishwasher tablets from under the kitchen sink in the cupcakes in the oven. Mix in the flour and the cleaning chemicals. Our dying thief is not that sort of man. He's got a clear view of his sin and his need to turn from it to embrace the Saviour's grace. And not only does he take Scripture's view of sin, he takes Scripture's view of the sinlessness of the Saviour, which is why he'll broach no criticism of the Lord Jesus. We deserve this, he says. But this man's done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting, our thief says. But this man has done nothing wrong. There it is here then. An appreciation of the sinlessness of the Saviour, which is crucial. Crucial if he's going to be dying, not for his own sin, but mine. Not for his own sin, but mine. And crucial if he's going to be able to take my sin to his account and put his righteousness to my account. Which is the heart of what the gospel does for individual sinners like you. And like me. This thief acknowledges his own sin and the sinlessness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, in so much of the discussion we hear from the inclusivists, that is not the basis they're working on. That God is right and I am wrong. Not the basis at all. The basis they seem to be working on is that God is wrong and I'm right. Completely different. Christ and his word, in their view, have got it wrong, and we need to adapt them to accommodate their preferences. They say, our era, our time, we've moved on, we know better. No, the thief that saved is not having that. On the basis of understanding of things, on the basis of his understanding of things, spiritual, our thief has come to this position. He now does exactly what he needs to do to be saved. He acknowledges the rightness of Christ and the unrightness of himself, the rightness of Christ's way and the unrightness of his own way. And he makes one dying plea, finally, in verse 42. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're the king. You are the king. With all its implications, and you're bringing your kingdom of salvation and redemption, please, can I come in? Let's just take up a moment then to sum up where this thief is coming from. He stands out from the crowd. He's the only guy there who comes to these conclusions about Jesus. He stands up against prevailing opinion. He stands out against the evidence of a crucified Messiah, because they thought the Messiah would be doing all these things he's not, but actually stands out against all the evidence of a crucified Messiah. He stands out against all the powerful in the land. The Roman army, Pilate, the leaders of the Jews. That's the first thing. He stands out. He acknowledges the justice of God. He does that too. Don't you fear God? He doesn't complain that God's not nice for being just because he acknowledges he has sin, guilt to answer for. And furthermore, he acknowledges the spotless Lamb of God in the Lord Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he acknowledges that Jesus is his Lord and his Messiah. He turns his back on the deeds he might have done that were thought of as good, and he casts himself on the sheer mercy of the King. Messiah, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That, my friend, is exactly what it takes. The abandonment of self-justification. The cessation of wriggling to get your sin off the gospel's hook. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So here in our day, when inclusivism and inclusion is deemed to be the greatest good, what conclusion are we going to draw from this episode? Our dying thief has recognized himself for who he is. A sinner. Furthermore, our dying thief has recognized Jesus, against the flow of opinion and the appearances of the situation, as the crucified coming king, the saviour Messiah. Actually fulfilling redemption by the curse of the hanged one in Deuteronomy. Now, this dying thief simply wasn't aware of any of that theology, which Paul later spells out in Galatians 3. So here's the point. He trusted Jesus, even though there seemed to be so much conventional accepted wisdom about the Messiah and crucifixion against it. He's trusted Jesus as Messiah in spite of all the received wisdom to the contrary. He stood out against the wrong and the evil of his own day and of himself. And furthermore, this dying thief makes no excuses for his own bad behaviour, nor crucially has he sought to excuse his behaviour or have it included in what people consider to be acceptable or right. But he's cast himself on the mercy of the Saviour. Those mocking soldiers might well have stuck him quite securely to his own cross of wood, but this dying thief could easily have sung there to Jesus, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And here's the best bit. It was to none of the Jewish leaders, soldiers, ruler, other condemned men, not even his own disciples that day, but to the confessing and committing criminal just to the side of him that Jesus looked over and said, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Who does Jesus grant inclusion to? To whom does he extend inclusivity? Not the religious, nor the other religionist like Pilate, who wrote the notice on the top of Jesus' cross, worshipping his Roman deities. Nor the irreligious malefactors crucified there with him. He extends his welcome into paradise with him to the wrongdoer, who acknowledges his own culpability, the validity of God's judgment on his own sin, as defined by God's word, not his own personal preference, and the singular, singular spotlessness of Christ. And then cast himself publicly, openly, on the mercy of his new Lord and Master when Christ came into his kingdom. So when it comes to being inclusive, where the kingdom of God, the things of God, the definition of who's included and who and what is not to be included in Christian theology and lifestyle is involved, this dying thief embodies the criteria for exclusion and inclusion. To use the analogy again of my kitchen cupboards, you certainly don't put the dishwasher tablets in the cupcakes. And this man will not ever again try to do so. The question, quite plainly, is this. When our emotions and our hurts and our personal pains come into play, when our relationships, the people we love and the pressure we're under from our peer group and the society we live in, when those things get involved, how do we decide who and what to include? It is to no one trying to accommodate to politicians, strong-arm people, religious leaders, or anyone else to whom Jesus turns and pours out his inclusive welcome. But to the sin-confessing, Christ-acknowledging, desperate, dying sinner that casts himself on the mercy of the Saviour, that Jesus pours out his promise of acceptance. Here it comes. Today, you will be with me in paradise. God bless you. Let's have a great week built on this understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ.